He is risen. Very good. That was well done. Y'all have got good, strong voices. Well, today we are going to embark on discovering the resurrection together. It's an important thing that we remember every year at Easter time. Easter is a German-English word for springtime. Another way that we discuss this is Passover. That's how we describe it as well. That's the Jewish calendar. So at the Passover season, when they would remember that God had saved them out of slavery with a sacrificial lamb, that's when Jesus gave himself up as our ultimate sacrificial lamb. But he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. So he certified that he indeed has defeated sin and death through his resurrection. It's a really important pivotal point of our faith as believers. We don't believe that resurrection is normal. We believe it's amazing, and it's something that Jesus did for us. So that's what we're celebrating today. So discover the resurrection is the theme. We're going to be starting in John chapter 18. Then we'll look at chapters 19 and 20 and 21, four chapters, but we're going to bounce around. So don't worry, we're not going to go verse by verse through all four chapters, but we're going to look at some key verses. And as we move through this text and the idea of discovering the resurrection, the idea is that if you're a skeptic, you need to discover the reality of the resurrection. It really happened, and it's an important thing to wrestle with. But also, if you're a believer, if you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, Dave, I already believe in the resurrection. I'm cool. I got it. You know, I got the shot already. I want you to know you need the resurrection every day. Like, that's how we get up and get out of bed. That's how we face difficulty in life, is by trusting in the resurrection power of Jesus. So we need to continue to discover the resurrection as we grow as Christians. That's how we mature. That's how we grow up and learn to love other people. Have you heard this line before? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Have you heard that before? Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. It's a kind of a panicked scream that comes in the movie The Wizard of Oz. Famous movie, came out, it's almost like 100 years old now, long time ago, right? But it's a famous story a lot of y'all are familiar with. These travelers, Dorothy and her other misfit friends, they all need help, and they've been told that the Wizard of Oz can help them. And so they finally made their way to see the great and powerful Wizard of Oz, and he is intimidating. Let me tell you, he is scary. He's larger than life. His voice is booming. He's terrifying them. He's making them feel small. And then this little dog, you remember the little dog, Toto? The little dog goes over and finds a curtain, and with his teeth grabs the curtain, pulls back the curtain, and they see this little man turning these wheels and dials and pedals. He's back there, this crazy, small, goofy little man making himself appear larger than life. And it's become a metaphor in our culture for people not wanting you to see the reality. Pay no attention to the reality. Just pay attention to this big image I'm projecting. And I would argue that that's one of the biggest problems with religion. One of the biggest problems with religion is we say, don't look at our history. Don't look at our past. We hide that. We clean it up. We just want to project this big, perfect image that everything's all good. It's all together. What we're going to do today is something that the whole world has been invited to do for a couple thousand years now, and that's to pull back the curtain on the reality of the first records of Jesus and his early followers. Christianity just lays it all out and says, yeah, our first leaders, the followers of Jesus, they did not have it all together. The first followers of Jesus had serious problems. And so at our church, we've been studying the letters of Peter. First Peter, soon we're going to move on to Second Peter. And what we are learning from Peter is that he, in his old age, before he died, finally began to learn to trust in the resurrection. But Peter didn't start there. Peter had to discover the resurrection on his own. And that's what we're going to do, is we're going to follow Peter. So as we go through four chapters of John, we're really going to zero in on Peter and follow him as he discovers what happened with Jesus Christ. So if you'll read along with me, we'll read from chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, we've got black Bibles under the chairs. Also, you can grab one of those Bibles and crack it open. We should be around page 904, 905, 904. It's John chapter 18. We're going to start with verse 1, John chapter 18, and then we'll move on to the other chapters, 19, 20, 21 after that. But we'll just start with the first few verses here, verses 1 through 11. And as we read this, the setup in John, he spent a lot of time in the Gospel of John with Jesus' final prayers and words to his disciples. So that's taking place in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. There's a lot of rich material there. And now chapter 18 picks up from there, and it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, everything he said to his disciples, then he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I don't know if you've seen this kind of scene in a movie, but it's not a good scene, right? There's a crowd of people at the gate with pitchforks and torches and weapons. That's the kind of scene that's being painted for us here. They went there with lanterns, with torches, with weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Echoing the language of Isaiah and Exodus. "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go." Protecting his followers to the very end. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, brave, strong Peter, the leader of the first followers of Jesus. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus, in case you want to look that up. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" The cup is Old Testament language Jesus is quoting. It's an image that comes up again and again in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, like in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and in the Psalms even. The cup can be either a cup of blessing or a cup of judgment, and often it was a cup of judgment, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He's saying this cup of staggering, this cup of drunkenness, this cup of poison that's given to the enemies of God, Jesus is going to take it from us. You see, we're the enemies of God, and we deserve that cup of judgment, but Jesus says, "No, Peter, don't try to stop this from happening. Peter, you can't save me. I have to save you." And we all have to learn that lesson. As I said, whether you're a skeptic or you've been believing in Jesus for a long time, we have to continue to relearn that lesson. Jesus, I can't save you. I need you to save me. So my prayer today is that we would discover the resurrection power of Jesus, the picture, the reality that God loves us and has given himself for us. Not only does he have loving intentions towards us, but those intentions worked. He's actually saved us through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and resurrection from the dead. So I'm going to pray that his spirit would be with us, that as we look at these stories more intently, that we'd hear what they have to say to us because the spirit is with us this morning. Let's pray. God, we ask that your spirit would be present, that as we unpack your word, that we would hear you, we would hear your voice. We thank you that you've not left us in silence, but you speak to us. You speak to us through your word in this book. You speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and we pray that we would be listeners that hear what you have to say, that hear the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the big idea is that we are to discover the resurrection. And as I've argued, that's something that skeptics need, but it's also those of us that have been believers, we need to keep rediscovering the resurrection. It's the only power that we can live by. And so as we do that, we're going to follow Peter, see his example, and as we move through these chapters, 19, then 20, then 21, and look at Peter, focus in on him, we're going to see three things. Number one, we'll see that resurrection starts with death. Resurrection starts with death. He meets us where we are. Number two, resurrection freaks us out. Resurrection freaks us out. It's not normal. That's another way of saying that. Number three, resurrection reshapes our life. Resurrection reshapes our life. He doesn't leave us where we are, but he reshapes us and moves us in a new direction. So number one, resurrection starts with death. We'll see this in John chapter 19, verses 12 through 16. Resurrection starts with death. He meets us where we are. The story starts with the death of Jesus, but it also connects to us because we live in a world of death. We need a Savior who has entered into our death and saved us from it. And that's what the Christian story is about. So let's read the text here. John, starting in verse 12, and just to give you a background of some of the stuff we skipped over, Jesus was then captured by the soldiers. Peter tried to chop the guy's ear off. Jesus had to stick the ear back on, heal the guy, moved on. He was like, hey, I've got to go with them. I've got to drink this cup of judgment. And along the way, he went to be tried in the courtyard of the high priest. And this would have been an open sort of public setting in that day and time. And so Peter and others were able to follow, and they were kind of on the side watching the court proceedings that were happening in a big public courtyard. And it was a cool evening, and so they were warming themselves by a charcoal fire. Over that charcoal fire, as they warmed themselves, Peter then denied Jesus three times. So Peter, like you and me, he went from, I can control this, Jesus, I got you. And Jesus is like, no, you don't. You need me. So then he swung to the other extreme that a lot of us do as well. And he's like, okay, I don't even know what to do. I don't think I even know Jesus anymore. And he denied him three times. And then Jesus is carried to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So the Jewish leaders try him, and then they take him to the Roman government. So there's two different jurisdictions here. And we pick up the story with Pontius Pilate questioning Jesus. And Pontius Pilate doesn't think he's guilty of anything. He just thinks it's an internal religious fight that they're having, which it kind of was, right? So that's where we pick up the story in chapter 19, verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So see, they're needling Pontius Pilate. So Pontius Pilate's like, this is just a religious fight. We don't need to put this guy to death. And they're like, no, 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 we're going to report you. The emperor's going to find out that you're entertaining other leaders that are trying to compete with the emperor, right? So they're trying to poke and to prod and to get Pontius Pilate to put him to death. Verse 13, so when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, it's called Gabbatha. Verse 14, now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, behold your king. It's important to understand that it was the day of preparation for the Passover. This is Passover time. The Passover was the most central and important feast that gave definition to who the Jewish people were. That a judgment had come upon a sacrificial lamb. And because that judgment came upon the sacrificial lamb, then the people of God could be freed. All throughout the Old Testament, when you and I are asked to remember in the Psalms and the prophets are asked to remember, how do we know that God's a saving God? How do we know that God is gracious? What do? They look back to the salvation of the Exodus. It is the central salvation memorial of the Old Testament. So every year they have this feast and they remember it. And they're like, oh yeah, God saved us. We can trust him. God saved us. We can trust him. God saved us. We can trust him. And now Jesus comes along at this very time, says, God's going to save you in an even bigger way. Not just from slavery in Egypt, but from sin and death and eternal judgment. So this is where the judgment is taking place, in the middle of the Jewish feast of Passover. He said to the Jews, behold your king, and they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? He's trying to mock them. He's trying to prod them. He's like, this is your king. I shouldn't kill your king. And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews, who should have said, we have no king but God, saying, we have no king but Caesar. Like, now, we love Caesar now. We're on Caesar's team now. Verse 16, so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This language, crucifixion, is so familiar with us in Western culture that we don't realize how important it is. There's a lot that's been written on it. A lot of history of the Persian Empire is invented by the Persians, death by crucifixion. And then it was refined and perfected by the Romans. It was one of the most gruesome, torturous, horrible, shameful deaths that a man could die. It was torture. It was awful. Now, before he even gets to the crucifixion, they'd already punched him, spit on him, beat him up a little bit in both trials. And then they flog him. They whip him with what's sometimes called a cat of nine tails, right? It's a short whip with multiple branches of leather on it, and those little strings of leather have bits of lead and bone tied on the ends so that when that whip goes across a man's back as he's strapped to a pole, it rips the flesh off of his back. This is not just a rug burn of a normal whip. They're ripping the flesh off of his back again and again and again. Crucifixion was devised so that there was so much pain and so much fear and so much shame surrounding it that no one would ever get near to committing an act that would be seen as rebellion against the empire. And so this is done to Jesus. He's turned over to be crucified because the Jewish leaders say, we don't want him to be our king. And so he's whipped and he's beaten. After that, he has to carry the cross beam. We know from other stories that he couldn't make it the whole way. They had to bring in this other guy to help carry it to the finish line. They hang him on the cross. Sometimes in Roman crucifixion, you'd be tied to the beams. Sometimes we know from history, they'd be nailed. And in our accounts, we see that he was nailed. You can find literature in medical journals about this. The Journal of American Medical Association. I read one of these journals this week. There's one you can find online by William Edwards, and I found some of the drawings he used from it. It shows the nails going through the wrists or the hands. He talks in detail about when you would nail someone in the hands, and they dispute whether it was the palm or the wrist, but somewhere in the hand area. There's a ton of nerves there. Very sensitive part of the body, right? We're made to be able to feel things with precise definition, so we have a lot more nerve endings in our hands. Guess where else we have a lot of nerve endings? In our feet. And so nails are driven through the nerves of his hands and his feet. It's excruciating pain, mind-numbing pain. And as the story continues, you could read the rest of it on your own, you see the death. He cries out, it is finished. We know that Jesus met us where we live in death. And we all know we live in a world of death. We all know we live in a world of pain and struggle. And sometimes philosophically, we can argue about like, why, Lord, why is life so hard? Why would you leave us here in this world of pain and death? And a book I've read that's helpful on that subject, if you really have legitimate questions, is a book called The Problem of Pain by C.S. Lewis. It's really helpful. But frankly, it gets a little philosophical. It gets a little hard to understand at places. And what's comforted me more than the philosophical explanations of the necessity of a universe of pain is just coming to terms with, like, that's the world we live in, right? Like, I can argue with it all I want, but that's the world we live in. We live in a world of pain and death. And what comforts me is the God of the universe entered in to that pain and death. He experienced torture, betrayal, pain, humiliation, shame, nakedness, mocking. He experienced the kinds of pains that all of us go through. So Hebrews 4:15 can say, he's this special kind of interceder, someone who cares for you, a high priest for you that can sympathize with us in our weakness. He's been tested and tried in every way that we have, yet without sin. He overcame. And so the biggest answer to the problem of pain, the problem of death, this world we live in of death and pain, the biggest answer to that is that Jesus has experienced it for us. He became our substitute, our sacrifice, our Passover lamb. If you have an Old Testament perspective, he's the perfect, the eternal sacrifice for us. So resurrection starts with death. It doesn't make sense apart from death, and we just have to confess, man, we live in a world of death. Like, that's where it starts. We don't see our need for Jesus if we don't understand our own brokenness and weakness. If we're not willing to pull back the curtain on our own lives and say, yeah, I don't quite have it all figured out. Maybe I've got a pretty good life, but there's more. Whether you're wrestling with the losses of the death of dreams, the death of your health, the death of your finances, I don't know what it may be for you, but we all experience death. Sometimes jokingly, like some of my friends in birthday cards, I'll write, happy birthday, you're dying. And it's just a sweet little reminder, you know? That's just part of the normal aging process. We're all dying, right? Like, that's the world we live in. We're all dying. Like, that's what we have in common. We're just dying at different speeds. I like to think I'm dying more slowly than maybe a lot of you, but you know, each year it's coming faster and faster. We're just dying at different speeds, different intensities. It's up and down, but we live in a world of death. And we know the God of the universe
came into our world of death. He moved into our rough neighborhood and he took death upon his own shoulders. The resurrection is an overcoming of death. It's an overcoming of death. And so we need to offer those losses, offer that grief to him. As Hebrews 4 says, he can sympathize with you. So run to him. Pull back the curtain on the reality of your own pain, your own suffering, and offer that to him. Resurrection starts with death. The second point I want us to see is that resurrection freaks us out. We'll see this in chapter 20. The first followers are like, what? I can't believe this. This is crazy. What's happening? And we have to just reiterate that over the years, last 100 years or so, we've been really obsessed with the scientific method, naturalism. And so we tend as a culture towards, well, all there is what we can measure. That's all there is. And we don't want to think about things we can't measure or can't see, right? And I would argue that there's a lot of value in the scientific method and empiricism. And there's a lot of great technological breakthroughs and breakthroughs in medicine that have come from the scientific method. I would also argue, if you study history, you know that Christians invented the scientific method. And they said, because God is orderly and he created a world of laws and order, we can study how the world works and understand it better and be better stewards of the creation he's given us. Now, those same Christians would say, and there's more. And there's more. There's something beyond that. And so what we have to understand is in the Bible, miracles were not normal. I know this sounds scary. I'm a preacher. A lot of Christians today teach miracles happen every 5 minutes. And if miracles don't happen every 5 minutes, something's wrong with you. Well, when you actually read the Bible, miracles are very rare. Miracles are a breaking in to the normal. The normal is the everyday life we know, where when people die, they stay dead. That's the world we know. And first century people, they understood that honestly better than you and me. We're guilty oftentimes of what we call chronological snobbery, right? Thinking because we're modern people, we're way smarter than these ancient people. But those ancient people were closer and more intimately acquainted with death than you and I normally are. They knew death was real. They knew that when people died, people stayed dead. So let's follow them as they discover the resurrection and frankly are freaked out by it. We'll be in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1, chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, by the way, Gospel of John, John calls himself that all the time. It's actually humility. It sounds kind of arrogant, like, I'm the one he loved, right? As Christians, we should all view ourselves as, wow, man, Jesus actually loves me. That's cool. And I think that's what he was trying to get across here. The one whom Jesus loved. They said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Do you catch that? One of the first closest followers to Jesus, talking to the other first closest followers to Jesus, and they're like, we don't know what happened. He told them, I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're like, we don't know what happened. Why? Because people don't rise from the dead, right? They're totally freaked out. This is not normal. And we have to recognize it. We won't appreciate it unless we understand how revolutionary and bizarre it actually is. Verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Verse 4 says, both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. If I had written this, I would have wanted you to know that as well. I beat him. I'm faster than Peter, okay? Maybe he's the leader of the apostles, but I'm the fastest apostle, okay? So John wants you to know he's pretty speedy. Verse 5, stooping to look in, he, John, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He was the first to get there, but he was a little scared to go in that tomb. Verse 6, and Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Why does he say so much about the cloths? In the ancient world, the way they would bury bodies, they didn't have the same kind of embalming we have today. They would wrap them in these linen cloths that were just drenched in these perfumed and essential oils. Essential oils are making a comeback in our society the last 10 years. Very important part of their culture and their society. Very expensive. One of the most expensive things you could have in that ancient culture were perfumed oils. And so we see this come up in a lot of different stories, but it'd kind of be like if we buried people with like gold bar stacked around the coffin. And so they had a lot of grave robbing in the first century. And so grave robbers would come. They'd get a bunch of buddies so they could roll back the stone. They'd go in. What would they do? They'd take the linen cloths and they'd leave the body. That's what a grave robber does. This is another evidence for the resurrection, because what do we find here? The body's missing, but the expensive cloths are still there. They're freaked out. They're like, this doesn't really make sense unless Jesus actually rose from the dead. And there are so many of these little evidences that stack up and stack up and stack up that we begin to see this is actually something that happened. This is a story that's actually true. Verse 8 says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, remember, he's the fastest, the one that reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. So finally, now he's brave enough to look in for himself and he believed. I think what he's saying is he actually believed then Mary and Peter saying, yeah, the body's not there. Because read the next verse. It says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Was this saying? They didn't get it. The prophecies promised this eternal life. Jesus told them he was going to rise from the dead. It's like, but they didn't get it. They're like you and me. They struggle to believe. We struggle with this. The resurrection is a freak of nature. It's not normal. A miracle, by definition, is something that's not the natural order of things. So we believe the resurrection really happened, and there are multiple evidences that point to it. But it's not the normal thing. It should freak us out. I grabbed a picture of an empty tomb. This is somewhat a recreation of what this kind of tomb would have looked like. When I got to travel in Israel, we saw these tombs. They're often kind of underground or in a cave, and they would bury the bodies in this way and guard them, protect them against grave robbers. Christianity makes sense only if the tomb was really empty. And the more you study the evidences, the more you see that this is actually one of the most historically documented, most historically verifiable facts of ancient history. We have more ancient evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus than any ancient person that ever lived. The sources are older. The sources are translated into more languages. The sources are closer to the actual time that it took place than for any ancient person. Like Julius Caesar, like all these people we study in history, we've got more data on Jesus than anyone else. I dare you to look into it. If you're a skeptic, the goal would be that this would freak you out so much that it's actually possible that you'd look into it. That you wouldn't be afraid to look into it, because, man, if this is real, it's going to change my life. And you wouldn't be too lazy to look into it. You wouldn't be so lazy that you just take the word of the first YouTube video that says it didn't happen and be like, all right, I've researched it. No, like look into it. There's some great resources. There's a book that some friends of mine have enjoyed. J. Warner Wallace was a detective. He's done several books. There's one called Cold Case Christianity. So he applies detective work to the evidences of the life and resurrection of Jesus. Great book. There's another one, kind of similar, older, more famous maybe. It's called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Similarly, he was an investigative reporter. His wife got religious, and he was used to doing crime investigation. You know, he was used to looking into conspiracies and cover-ups, and he's like, all right, I'm going to disprove this whole thing. Looked into it, realized, oh, it's real. This really happened. Great book, Case for Christ. Another one that's more general, not just about the evidences, but about more of the other problems we have with faith, like suffering and pain. It's called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. Recommend that book as well. There's a lot of books you can look into, but again, I encourage you to be so freaked out that this might be true that you'd take the time to investigate. For those of you that are believers, you're like, Dave, I already believe. I don't need to read those books. Here's what I want to challenge you with. I want you to be so freaked out by the resurrection that you would live as a real Jesus freak. Old people like me, you remember that old song? It's making a comeback. Some young guy's redone it now. What would it look like if you were actually a Jesus freak? Like if you lived your life as if the resurrection were true. Paul describes this in Philippians 3. He says what this looks like is taking our faith as good people out of the good things we've done and saying, I consider my resume as garbage. It's absolute trash compared to the surpassing power, greatness, beauty of knowing Christ and his resurrection. And Paul goes on to say, we know that resurrection power more intimately as we suffer for other people. Christians, if you believe in the resurrection, the New Testament says we're going to be willing to suffer to love others. And as we do that, that's the supernatural power of the resurrection working through our lives. That's then something that our skeptical friends will say, man, this is real. I need to look into this. Okay, third point. Resurrection reshapes our life. Resurrection reshapes our life. We're going to look at the final appearance. The rest of chapter 20, Jesus is going to appear to the disciples. He's going to appear to the women. He's going to appear to the apostles. Another evidence for the truth of the resurrection is the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Women weren't legally allowed to admit evidence in court. So if you're going to lie and make up the story, you wouldn't have made the women the first witnesses. It's just another one of those little journalistic facts that shows, like, this is history. This is real. It's not a made-up propaganda story. And so Jesus continues to mysteriously appear to people. He'll appear to them. He'll disappear. He'll appear to them. He'll disappear. He'll teach them. This is his final appearance we're going to look at in chapter 21, verses 9 through 19. We're going to see him now reshape the life of Peter. It's going to show us this broader lesson of how the resurrection reshapes all of our lives. So follow with me, starting in verse 9. Verse 9, we see, I'm on the wrong page. No wonder I'm confused. Here it is. Okay, starting in verse 9. So Jesus showed up while they're fishing. Verse 9 says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, if you study literature at all, you'll notice, I've been reading these, because you're going to go back this week and read all these chapters, and something else happened over a charcoal fire. Do you remember? I mentioned it. We didn't read it, but I mentioned it. Peter betrayed Jesus three times while warming his hands over a charcoal fire. I don't know if you've heard this, but our memory is connected to smells in a weird way. And so Jesus gives Peter the gift of reminding him of his three-time betrayal over a charcoal fire. Jesus feeds breakfast to them. Verse 12, I'm skipping down a little bit, it says, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. And this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. It goes on in 15 and says, when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him a second time, or he said, feed my lambs. Then he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. This is a gift of restoration. This is a gift of the resurrection of Jesus reshaping the direction of Peter's life. Peter learning not any longer to trust in the power of a sword, not any longer to be the one that said to Jesus, no, you can't die. We can't let this happen. Now Peter is learning to trust him. And Jesus is giving him a new direction. He's reshaping the pattern of his life so then he would now be about feeding the little lambs, tending to the little ones, feeding the sheep of Jesus. Verse 18, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, right? Peter, us, man, being young, we're strong, we can do what we want, we think we can do great things for God. And Jesus is like, I've got a new direction for you. I'm going to tell you where to go. You're going to do what I tell you to do. You're going to follow me. He says, when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. He's foreshadowing the crucifixion of Peter. It says in verse 19, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. That's the new direction. That's the reshaping that Jesus has for you and me as well as Peter. He's like, when you were young, you did whatever you wanted to. You're strong. You were bold. You could do your own thing. And Peter's learning, like Paul learned, Philippians 3, and I consider the resume of my early age, it's garbage, it's trash. all I've got now is following Jesus. And Jesus says, this is going to look like Peter feeding my sheep, tending to my little lambs. Now, in the big picture, throughout Scripture, this metaphor of feeding and shepherding, it's always got a spiritual overtone. The Word of God is our ultimate eternal food. And so that's the core reality. But Christians also have said, we want to physically help people as well. It was a part of the Christian movement. Part of the reason that so many people listened to the spiritual food of the Word of God is because the early Christians and modern Christians physically helped people as well. These things always would go together in the Christian movement. We would call them word ministry and deed ministry. So something I'm very proud of is the way that you guys have served your neighbors and love the people you work with. Just some of the things we've done corporately as a church is like going to Guatemala for years and years, sending one of our best and brightest to be a missionary down there and to teach English and to serve that community in the mountains. We've gone and we've built latrines and built houses for widows and dug wells and fed people and helped people and done medical trips. That's an image of the good news. And as we do that, then we've earned the right to be heard. So when we speak the words, when we feed spiritually, there's a receptiveness. A couple of years ago, our church was able to help some refugees find a new home here in Central Texas as they were fleeing from the chaos of Afghanistan. You guys do this kind of thing where you're helping people physically. That's a part of it. But don't miss the spiritual dimension. Because the big idea of Scripture is, man, it's important to help people. Like, if your neighbor's struggling, help them physically. If they need some money, loan them some money, right? If someone needs some food, give them some food. But what they really need, what we really need, is the Word of God. And don't miss that. That's the most important thing. So important that later in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter is like, man, we need to hire some other guys, bring on some volunteers to help with feeding the widows so that we can continue to be devoted to broadcasting the Word of God. And so Peter took this seriously. Feeding the little lambs, leading the little ones, was sharing the Word of God. I grabbed a picture of one way that this can look, and that's teaching little kids. Just a classroom picture. So many of you serve in this way. We're thankful for the way that you serve. Serving little ones, some of you as educators in school, some of you through the children's ministry at our own church. One of the ways that you can feed little lambs, tend to little sheep, care for the weak is by teaching kids. For some of you, it might look like just encouraging a friend, right? You might have a coworker or a neighbor or someone that you're friends with that just needs prayer and encouragement. Discipleship, we call that, right? Life on life, discipleship. There are a lot of different ways that can look, but I want to invite you to allow your life to be reshaped by the resurrection the same way that Jesus reshaped the life of Peter and everyone else that's ever followed him. Easter's a fun day. A lot of you are visiting out of town. I know you're going to go somewhere else. Wherever you're going, wherever you live, whatever community you live in, I want to invite you to get more involved in the mission of the local church, to feed God's sheep, to share the goodness of God through the words of this story that Jesus is real and we can trust him to help others as God gives you opportunity. We'll wrap up here. The big idea is to discover the resurrection. That's the goal. Whether you're a skeptic or you're already a believer, we need to discover the resurrection and the power it has in our life. It starts with death. Jesus meets us where we are. It then moves beyond that to freaking us out. Man, this is really possible. This changes everything, right? And then he begins to reshape our life. He takes us in a new direction. We join the mission that Jesus has for us. We start to look like Jesus in our words and our deeds. I want to think one more time about that looking behind the curtain image. We think a lot of times, as I said in the beginning, about religion, not wanting people to see what really goes on behind closed doors, right? Christianity is different. It says, open up the curtain. Look, check it out. Touch, taste, feel, look around, test it. Look at the evidences, right? We're not scared for you to check it out. But my prayer is that God, by his grace, would send his Holy Spirit like a little dog to pull back the curtain on your own hearts. That we would be opened bare before God, that he would look behind the curtain of our own souls. That we would recognize that we don't have to scurry like the wizard to say, look at how great I am, look at how good I'm doing, look at my performance. But we'd open up and say, I'm empty, I'm needy, and recognize that Jesus His life, his death, his resurrection is our only hope. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you've given yourself for us. Give us faith. Help us to trust in you. God, I pray that this faith would drive us to live differently, to see that our sins can be forgiven, that our life can have purpose. Will you teach us to love others? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.